So let's come and let's just open our hearts to him here in his presence. Father God, we just want to thank you today for the way in which you so miraculously work in so many different ways and at different times through different people for different outcomes. But Lord, the central theme of everything that you do is that you might be glorified, your kingdom extended, the nations reached, your gospel preached, and that everything comes under your headship. So today, Lord, we just want to look at your word and pray that you might speak into our hearts in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'd like us to turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 2, the opening few verses. And as we read this passage, the theme of today's message will become hopefully apparently clear. This is what the prophet wrote. Now, we need to understand that Isaiah was one of those prophets who brought the word of the Lord to God's people during a time of national, even international crisis. So the storm clouds of God's judgment were gathering over the nation and had been for many years. And God had raised up different prophets to warn Israel of the consequences of their sin and the truth behind that if they didn't repent and turn back to God, then his judgment would come upon them. And that's exactly what happened. But as we also understand from the Bible, when God spoke words of judgment and justice, within that he also brought words of comfort and healing. He never left it simply with retribution against sin, but rather he also spoke of redemption from sin. Now, this is what the prophet wrote. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Now, the two words that I want us to focus our attention upon here today are the words last days. Now, those are words that very often creep into our language as Christians when many will talk about, well, we're in the last days. Now, if that is the case, which actually the Bible says we are, what does that mean and what does the Bible say about that? Because there are three occasions in the Bible where the phrase last days is used. The first one is here in Isaiah. The second is in Acts 2, quoting Joel, but that's the day of Pentecost. And then the third is Hebrews chapter 1, where it talks about the revelation of Jesus. So we have the word of the Lord through Isaiah. Then Peter quotes from Joel about the outpouring of the Spirit. And then finally, the writer of Hebrews talks about the fact that in the last days, God speaks to us by his Son. And it's not insignificant when we understand that all of those three chapters, those three passages, are all interlinked. Because actually what Isaiah saw here was ultimately fulfilled. And we are living in the days of this fulfillment. But there's an ultimate fulfillment as well, because there's so much of what is prophesied that is yet to be fulfilled amongst us. So when it comes to the fulfillment of prophecy in the last days, what we understand is that it's not only a present reality that we're living in these days, but also there's a future hope. So there's aspects of what God has promised that remain unfulfilled. Now here we have the word of the Lord to Israel. concerning the mountain of the Lord. And he talks about, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. Is he talking about a physical mountain? Or is he talking about a spiritual reality and truth? Well, I believe, even though Jerusalem was built on mountains, of which the Temple Mount was not the highest, the Mount of Olives is far higher than Mount Moriah, where the present Dome of the Rock is situated. So is he talking about a literal mountain, or is he talking about something spiritual? Well, the clarity behind this word is that this mountain, which is a prophetic symbol of the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is going to come in a new and glorious way. We have to understand that in these days that the prophet wrote, Israel was surrounded by corruption, idolatry, the threat of invasion. But God gave his servant a glorious glimpse into the future. Isaiah saw the day when the mountain of the Lord, God's kingdom, God's dwelling, would rise above all others and draw the nations to worship. And here in this prophecy, there's a number of different aspects of this. We read of exaltation, that the mountain of the Lord will be exalted. We read of ingathering, in terms of how nations will stream to this mountain. And from this mountain, the revelation of God will be made known. And people will say, let us go to this place that we might learn of God and that we might be taught and that we might understand his ways. But also there's a place of judgment between the nations, disputes settled, between people groups. And then finally, there's peace. The swords transformed into plowshares. Spears transformed into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will there be any more war. Now, this is a utopian vision, isn't it? And unless it was God who'd actually prophesied it, we would say the prophet is mad. The prophet has no understanding to say that there's going to come a day when there's no more wars. Were it not for the fact that it was God who said that, we would struggle to believe this passage. But this is what God says. God makes wars to cease. Now we know that Jesus said that prior to his return, there would be wars and rumors of wars. So there's an element of this prophecy that I think sits outside maybe our current timeline of history to something that God has promised, which flows out of and builds upon the second coming of Jesus. Because when we talk about the last days, that is the period of time between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. But the prophet had a vision, didn't he, of something glorious, that the nations would be gathered into this kingdom. This mountain would be exalted and many would come. So just hold that thought, the ingathering of the nations, the justice of God, the promise of peace and redemption, the revelation of God's word going forth from Zion. Because that leads us then onto the second passage of Scripture. This is found in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, where Peter would say, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now this is what Joel prophesied. And Peter was being ridiculed, as it were, along with his fellow apostles, because on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of the Lord fell. There was a sound likened unto a mighty rushing wind. Tongues likened unto fire sat on each of those upper room believers. But some mocked and said, oh, these men are drunk. But Peter gets up with the 11 and says, no, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. They are not drunk as you think they are, but this is what the prophet Joel spoke of. That in the last days, God would pour out his spirit. Now, interestingly enough, Peter quotes Joel chapter 2, but actually in Joel's rendition in the Old Testament, the words last days are not used. So under the inspiration of the Spirit, Peter actually inserts those two words, and rightly so, because we see a continuity of process from the mountain of the Lord, the ingathering of the nations, the word of the Lord going forth, justice and peace being seen, redemption promised, and salvation given. And this is what we find in Joel's glorious prophecy, the beginning of the church age, the word of the Lord coming to pass. And when we read of the work of God here, as Joel mentioned and Peter quotes, we see a twofold work, don't we? We see the work of God in the church. He will pour out his spirit upon nations. He will pour out his spirit upon the Gentiles, not just a Jewish community, exclusive, but rather God would pour out upon all tribes, kindreds, and nations his spirit. Although on the day of Pentecost it began there in the upper room in Jerusalem, the city was flooded with the word of God over many days prior and before and after this occasion. But still the promise was to the nations, but it would be through the church, wouldn't it? God would pour his spirit out upon both the Jew and the Gentile, reconciled together in Christ Jesus. So we see the work of God in the church and through the church. But then, Joel and Peter, quoting the same passage, talk about the work of God in creation. And this is where the language gets a bit strange, doesn't it? And unfamiliar to us. It's called apocalyptic language. Joel talked about the fact that there would be wonders in the heavens, signs in the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Now, this is language that you often read of, especially in the Old Testament, that speaks about the day of God. When God comes, it's going to affect creation. Justice and peace, judgment, righteousness, all of this and more will be very much integral. And the prophets very often use language that was very stark and very poignant and very descriptive to grab the attention of the believer, to grab the heart of those who read it, to be awakened to say God is going to come and he will finish his work that he begun. And ultimately, God's work in creation and in the nations is that everyone on this day, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, the day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period. It is a prophetic season of culmination, God's grand finale. So whenever you read in the Bible, the day of the Lord, it speaks of end times, yes, last days, but it's that moment when God wraps up human history with a glorious display of his power. You see, the Bible talks about time in different ways as far as God's plan. It talks about, in Luke, about the year of the Lord, the year of God's favor. It talks about the day of the Lord. So we have years, we have days. Then John, in his first epistle, talks about this being the last hour. So we have years, days, and hours. And then there is the moment when Jesus will appear. Hallelujah. And we're moving towards God's grand finale. So whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we take Isaiah, and we find that then Acts 2 brings completion, or certainly the inauguration of a process that will see the ultimate fulfillment of what Isaiah is saying. But isn't it incredible how the writers, both Old and New Testament, talk about salvation? Nations streaming into the mountain of God. The city being glorified, Zion being the place of revelation, to which the nations are drawn. And what is God doing, and what has God been doing over the last 2,000 years that's the most significant thing? Drawing nations to himself, hasn't he? Out of every tribe, not just Jewish, but Gentile, right across the world, right across this glorious planet that we call home. God's supreme work in the glorification of his Son is that nations might be drawn to him. And this was the day of Pentecost, wasn't it? The Spirit of the Lord was poured out. God's word came to pass. And on that day, 3,000 people were saved. Later on, 5,000 people were saved. It took a persecution, didn't it, in Acts 8, to get them out of the Jerusalem enclave as a gathered church. A persecution came and the church was scattered. So they moved from being a gathered church to ascending church. And sometimes it takes persecution to get us moving forward. We become comfortable, don't we? Maybe the church of Acts in its formative years had grown a bit comfortable. Jerusalem had been filled with the word of God, but it took a persecution to scatter the church like a farmer scatters seed across a field. Therefore, let's move on to the third and most obvious reference to these words, last days, where it says in Hebrews 1 and verse 1 and 2, in the past God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he also made the universe. So here we have a very, very clear contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So, under the Old Testament, God says that he spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. So, we have prophets mentioned in the Bible. There's four major prophets and there's 12 minor prophets. There were other prophets mentioned, and they were significant in how they brought the word of the Lord to God's people. As I've said before, usually at times of national or international crisis. But God spoke at many times and in various ways. So it was not a continuous word, was it? It was at certain points in Israel's history that God needed to say something. And he raised up a prophet. So it wasn't continuous. It was at many times. Neither was it complete. He spoke in different ways. And the Bible is very clear about that. God spoke to Israel through dreams, visions, angels, prophets, even through their laws and customs God spoke to them. But it was not a complete word. Neither was it a continuous word. But when we come to the last days, what does it say? It says, but in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, who is the creator of all things. That means two things. Number one, if God is speaking to us in the last days, it is a continuous word. And it is also a complete word. The pieces of the jigsaw puzzle, which were laid out under the Old Testament, suddenly have been fitted together, and we see God's complete picture of redemption. But it says here that God speaks to us by his Son. When? During the last days.
When is that?
Now. So what does that mean as far as prophecy and the ministry of a prophet? Well, Jesus effectively, yes, came as a prophet, but more than a prophet. But he was the final prophet under the Old Testament. But being the final one, bringing the final and complete revelation of God, he then becomes the foundation of the New Testament. So do we have Isaiah's, Jeremiah's, Ezekiel's and Daniel's, Hosea's, Joel's and Amos's today? In a sense, no. We only have one prophet, and his name is Jesus. Do you understand that? Some people say, well, we need another Jeremiah, we need another Amos or Jonah. No, we don't. We've got someone greater than Jonah, and his name is Jesus. So the prophetic ministry is found exclusively in the person of Jesus. Now, we need to understand that. So the prophetic office is Christ. Now, in Ephesians 4 and 11, it says that one of the fivefold ministries is one of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. There's five of them. Prophets being the second mentioned. So how does the prophet of the New Testament compare to the prophet of the Old Testament? Yes, they are recipients of God's word, custodians of what he says, ambassadors and heralds and seers, but actually the ministry of the prophet today sits within the ministry of Christ. Do you understand that? The ministry of Jesus. There's only one prophet and his name is Jesus. Those called to a prophetic office of a prophet are those who are called to declare the person and work of Jesus. And everything is weighed according to that. Jesus becomes the, as it were, the yardstick, the plumb line by which we judge all things. Prophecy being one of the gifts of the Spirit, everything has to be weighed in the light of what Jesus says, the Word of God itself. So, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So how does God speak to you today? By his Son. Through the Spirit, by the Word, but it's the Word of Jesus. So God communicates the fullness of his revelation through Jesus. Where does the Old Testament fit into that? Well, on the road to Emmaus, what did Jesus do? He gave those two sort of travelers, those weary sojourners, those kind of pilgrims confused about what had happened over Easter holiday. What did he do? He opened the scriptures and he showed to those two people all those passages that pointed to him. The law, the Psalms and the prophets. What an incredible Bible study that must have been. I don't know how long it took, but Jesus went meticulously throughout the Old Testament and said, look, this passage points to me. This passage points to me. He opened their eyes, didn't he? As they broke the bread. So let's pray that God might open our eyes to see and to understand his word. Let's pray that God might fill us with a sensitivity to his will and to his purpose. So Jesus now is the final word of God. God has nothing more to say to us other than what he has said in and through the person of his Son. Now that doesn't mean to say there's not such a thing as the gift of prophecy, but even that gift fits within the person of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. God has said everything he needs to say. What we need is not so much new revelation. What we need is illumination and interpretation. What we need is insight and understanding into what God has said. His word, by his Spirit. Not to chase new revelation that sits outside the Bible. That's where you get cults and weird religious sects when they go to the scripture but then go outside the Bible and impose upon scripture things that the Bible have never said. We stay within the boundaries of scripture. The word of God, both living, Jesus, and written, the scriptures themselves. So I just wanted to leave that with you here today. Our time has gone, but this picture of the mountain of the Lord. The nations are saying even today, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. That really is the takeaway point from today, the application. They go that they might be taught, not simply a load of head knowledge or academic information about God, but they might learn of the ways of God so that those who learn of the ways of God may walk in his paths. How do you know? If you have learnt the ways of God, what are the fruits and the signs that someone has actually understood? Well, the answer is very clear. You walk in the pathway of God. You walk in his ways. If we're not walking in his ways, then the teaching has not been received and understood and applied. It's only as we walk that actually the things that we learn and claim to know are true in our hearts. It's not enough simply to say, well, I just want to learn about the Bible. Well, the point is that we learn that we might grow. We learn that we might live. And this is what Isaiah is saying. This wonderful and glorious prophecy. And there's so much more in this that we could touch upon, but time doesn't allow us. But I just want us to pray here today. Let's just come before him. And Lord, I just pray, as we sit here today, as we gather together in your presence, I ask you for an ingathering, an increase of pilgrims coming to faith. Lord, draw them to this church, draw them to other churches in the area, across the nation and across the world. We pray for Rwanda today, we pray for Germany. We pray for other nations mentioned and represented here across our congregation. In each of these countries, there might be an increase in gathered saints. Lord, there's persecution in many of these countries. We hear of it all the time. Lord, and we pray in the name of Jesus that you might strengthen the heart of the persecuted church. Lord, so many of them have got more in God than what we could ever dream of. They're more faithful, they're more committed. Why? Because it's cost them something. Whereas sometimes in this country we take things so lightly and for granted. And we forgive. Lord, we forgive ourselves, but we ask you to forgive us as well. Lord, and we just pray that you might stir our hearts in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.